in categorical circles have been accused of is that we are not evangelistic and that we really don't care too much about foreign missions or presenting the gospel to those who are unsaved. We're more interested in studying and learning and our own personal spiritual edification as opposed to our ambassadorship. I was encouraged this morning. I received an email from Larry Hoffman, and he was telling me about a Bible conference that they're going to be having in Spokane, Washington, at a Spokane Bible Church. I believe Todd Kennedy is the pastor. And their main theme is going to be evangelism. Witnessing and evangelism, that's good. I think it's time. I am an exception to the rule, as you well know. I emphasize your personal witnessing. As a matter of fact, down the road here a while, I'm going to be giving some classes on personal evangelism, how you actually deal with an unsaved person, how you could start a conversation, and then what relevant verses do you use, and how do you, some of the excuses, and they fall into about 10 or 15 at the most. What people want to say to avoid your telling them about Christ and how they try to avoid it. And too often, Christians are sidetracked because they get involved in these issues that are non-evangelistic nor biblical. Or in some cases, they want to show how much they know about the Word, and so they go into revelational truth. They start explaining the crowns and the toes and the clay and the iron and the brass and the images that are found and the head of a lion and the body of a leopard and all that business. They can tell you who the first and second beasts of Revelation 13 are with detail, where the city is found of the seven hills, chronological order of the entire tribulation. That's not going to do that unbeliever any good. They don't need to hear that. The issue, remember, is Christ. And whether you realize it or not, that's really the issue for us. That's Christ. I want to review the doctrine of ambassadorship on the basis of what we studied last week. Because as we go into the concept of the weeping ambassador, I want to show you how the contrast between a true ambassador and one who is an untrue or one who is not properly representing his country. Very quickly, the 12 points of ambassadorship. While priesthood is the believer's emphasis on the daily function of gap or grace apparatus perception and advancing to spiritual maturity, ambassadorship is the believer's emphasis of production in the Christian way of life. In other words, the one leads to the other. And unfortunately, what we have too often are those who are attempting to get people to act as an ambassador without giving them any information on the basis of the action of their priesthood. And all you then have is a Christian wandering around with no words, no ideas, no concepts, but their own. And that's why we have so many makeups. You know, where'd you get that from? Well, I just fit it into my plan. But it's not biblical. I don't know what is biblical. I've never been taught. You learn then to distinguish between the action of your priesthood and the action of your ambassadorship. And I think this is very important that you realize the one does not precede the other. That is, ambassadorship does not precede priesthood. But rather, ambassadorship is the result of priesthood. Your priesthood function is in the privacy of your mind right now. As I am teaching you, I am functioning in my ambassadorship. You are functioning in your priesthood. As soon as you go out that door, ambassadorship begins. You get in your automobile and you begin to drive. That's your witness. You say, oh no. Oh yes. As you converse with whomever. Remember, ambassadorship is not only you're representing Christ to the unsaved, It's also your representation of Christ to each other, your fellow man, your fellow believer. And I'm appalled the way the average believer treats the average believer. And then again, we who are grace-oriented think to treat our fellow believers more kindly, and sometimes we don't. In fact, we're more critical. You know, we look down our noses, as it were, of the legalists, and yet in a sense, we become legalistic in our grace orientation. You know, what's the matter? Aren't you grace-oriented? How come you're not doing these things? That's wrong. Remember, the object of the Christian life, as far as you and I are concerned, is live and let live. And in one very important underlying principle, mind your own business. Secondly, this ambassador service can be a function of one's spiritual gift or obedience to a command of Scripture. You know, we may have specialization from the standpoint of spiritual gifts, but don't allow that specialization to isolate you from your exercise of simple ministry. I use, for example, the analogy of unions, where a person, say, is a union carpenter and someone else is a union electrician and someone else is a union plumber. And so they're all attempting to do one thing, and that is finish up a house. And so the plumber is working, and all of a sudden the electrician says, "Hey, would you just hold on to this wire for a minute?" And the guy says, "I can't do that. It's not a part of my job description. My union duties don't call for that." That's nonsense. And could it be that we do that in ourselves as we treat each other? Well, that's not, that does not coincide with the exercise of my spiritual gift. Well, set it aside for a while and help. And I'm sure that's what James exposes when he says, "Everyone shall perform his own function from the standpoint of spiritual gift, but we will bear one another's burdens." If you see somebody struggling to do something, and you're there and able to assist them, and yet necessarily that is not a part of your job description, what prevents you from doing it? We've become so isolational and so, as it were, exclusive in our own fields. I see that especially in later years with the medical profession. You know, I can't touch you because that's not a part of my... What are you telling me? You weren't trained in that area? And they always want to send you to somebody who is specialized in that field. If you're a GP, general practitioner, why, you charge $70 a visit. If you're, you know, one of these, it's $3,000 a visit. And they both know the same thing, basically. That's like you're coming to me and saying, "I have a question about the book of Ezekiel." And I say, "Well, I only study Paul's epistles." And there are pastors that have become so specialized, they've completely isolated the rest of the Word of God. So dispensational. And nothing wrong with being dispensational. But I'm reminded of what the Scripture says about itself. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. The minute you start isolating passages and doing what I referred to in the past as pigeonhole dispensationalizing. You know what a pigeonhole is? You know, you get the mail and you start in. And so people do that with the Word, and they go, "Oh, that belongs here, and that belongs there, and that belongs there. And I'm not going to touch those because this is the only part that's relevant." Now, in strict interpretation, yes. But when it comes to the overall view, and especially in the area of application, remember, one verse could have hundreds of applications, even though it has a primary, not even a secondary, a primary interpretation. There's but one interpretation of God's Word, many applications. And we miss that. And we Categorians, you know, pride ourselves in knowing the interpretation. And we won't tolerate anyone who comes along and says, well, I've applied it this way. Oh, you can't do that. Why not? So whether it is a part of your spiritual gift, and I would suggest, by the way, that in the meantime, until you discover what your spiritual gift is, you better get with the second part, and that is an obedience to the command of a service function. Now, let's face it, are you going to wait until your spiritual gift manifests itself before you do anything in the service of the Christian life? That reminds me of a story I heard many years ago from a missionary. A missionary was going to go to the foreign field. I don't know where he was headed. We'll just say, for lack of a better place, India. And so he left his hometown, somewhere in Kansas. And then from there, he went by train to New York City, where he was going to get a boat to go to, or wherever, whichever way he went. I suppose it'd be easier to go Pacific, wouldn't it? Whatever. Didn't have planes back then, so it was boat, train and boat. Well, he noted that at the train station, when he left Kansas, there were a bunch of children around. And they kept asking him questions. He says, don't bother me. I'm too busy. I'm going to India to be a missionary. And so he got to New York, and there were kids around him. And people, they're just talking to him and so on. And he says, I don't want to talk. He says, I'm just too busy. I'm on my way to India to be a missionary. So he got to India, and he got off the train. And as he got off the train, he noticed more children. They're all over the place, and they were pulling on his shirt, and they were asking him questions, you know. And he says, don't bother me. I'm going to India to be a missionary. And so the mission's head, the guy who was in charge of everything, approached him. And he says, how are you? And he says, I'm fine. He says, well, where are all the people that I'm going to minister to in my mission activity? And he says, back there. Kansas, New York, and when you got off the train. I think too often we focus on something and we lose control of everything around us. We're like horses with blinders. And they're there, you know, to control the horse so that he doesn't panic. Because if he sees too much, and I don't think there's a wilder looking creature than in the eyes of a horse who's upset. Boy, those eyes go all over the place, and they're big. Wah, 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 wah. I see that boy, and I just stand clear. I've been around him all my life. Remember, I was attached to a cavalry unit. Rode horses. That's why I have such a deep appreciation for them. Point three, since maximum production involves spiritual maturity, it is obvious that the attainment of spiritual maturity results in the maximum effectiveness of your ambassadorship. What are you saying? I'm saying simply this. The exercise of your priesthood results in your reaching spiritual maturity. The maximum use of your ambassadorship is the result of reaching maturity. As in the case of your spiritual gift. You want maximum use of your spiritual gift? Maturity. Maximum use of your ambassadorship? Maturity. You see, when you become mature, you cut through all of these extraneous things that doth so easily beset us in the exercise of our ambassadorship. We get right down to it. Now, quite honestly, we're not going to have the opportunities we had when we were younger. Why? Because now the obstacle set up by the enemy is that much greater. You're dangerous as an ambassador. Why? Because you have information that can not only lead that soul to Christ, but further him in the Christian way of life. As the average believer, they can't even present the gospel properly. I've noted that of late, by the way. I'm appalled at what I hear coming out of people who are supposedly evangelicals. What Bible are they reading? We had a man here recently, you remember? What was his method What did he look for in that individual's confessing Christ as Savior? He never used that. He says, ask for forgiveness. What? Ask for forgiveness? And he used that phrase over and over and over again. And then he put the whatever on top when he said, accept Christ into your hearts. Now, I didn't jump up and down. I just sat there relaxed. I know for a fact there were probably 45 eyeballs on me that day. Well, it couldn't have been 45. It had to be 44. Well, you could have had one closed. You know, going like that. Ever tell you a story about the one-eyed man? Well, we used to call the television the one-eyed monster. And on one occasion, when we were living in Utah, my wife's folks had given us a TV. There was no way we could have one. And so we set it up, and, well, Utah is not noted for its fine TV reception, especially back in the 50s. And so we were having problems with the TV, and I told my wife to call a technical guy to come in and find out what's wrong with it. And so I came home from work, and I walked in the door, and I noted that the TV was strange looking. And I said, I see that one-eyed monster is acting up again, or is at it again, is the way I put it. And this technician comes up from the back of the television, he's got one eye. And you know, how do you get around that? Not you, it, you know. Then when I was still dating in the early 50s, we went to South Mountain, and I remember renting. They used to rent horses there. I don't know if they do anymore. And so I got one. I didn't know it until I got on the thing, but it was blind in one eye and couldn't see out of the other one. Now, it was blind in one eye, and it was convinced that all it wanted to do is, as soon as you let go of the reins, this thing would go right back to where it came from. And so the girl I was dating then was wearing spurs. And she says, let me get on him, or her, whatever, and let me dig my spurs into it, and it'll then know that you mean business. But don't you hit her on the sides, because she'll then know you're not wearing spurs. All right, so this was a dumb one, too. So she got on and whacked it a few times with the spurs, and boy, that horse would do anything you wanted it to do. I got back on it, and unfortunately, I kicked it in the side, you know, git, and it said, oh, no spurs. Turned right around, went back to the stable. But as it's coming down the hill, you know, with this way, okay, and it was a slow trot, but nevertheless, I see this thing is starting to panic because something upset it. It was at night, and there was a white something flat, you know, just kind of moving in the breeze. Well, this thing said, I don't want any part of that. Couldn't quite see what it was, and took off, and almost killed me. That's why I, to this day, I have such a great appreciation for the brilliance of most horses, even blind ones. Point four, the filling of the Spirit is an absolute necessity in the function of your ambassadorship. Five, any Christian service or works apart from the filling of the Spirit is human good. And this, of course, is the main enemy of your true ambassadorship. Six, everything the believer does in life becomes a part of his ambassadorship. I think I've made that clear. See, we have this false idea that the only time we're exercised in our ambassadorship is when we are, quote, witnessing, unquote. But you see, the truth of it is we are witnessing all the time. Some of you are witnessing right now. Well, I take that back. All of you are witnessing right now. Your positive or negativeness to the word. Now, some of you learned over the years to get that very pious look on your face with a kind of a half smile, and your eyes kind of lowered to about a half-mast position, which is kind of spiritual and or I'm falling asleep. Some of you haven't even learned yet how to sleep with your eyes open. Boy, those eyelids get heavy and they just go boom. They slam shut. I don't know how you do it. Honestly, I couldn't sleep if I was teaching. And how would you like it, by the way, if I just stood up here and then one day just kind of went and all of a sudden, boom. Say, what happened to the pastor? Oh, he's taking his nap. Seeing five. It kind of reminds me of what the colonel used to say about a pastor ministering to his congregation. He says, in effect, it's like a man making love to his right woman. And you sleep. Well, if you didn't get the point, I think you should have. You can imagine how thrilled your husband would be. Here you are engaged in mad passion and you're snoring. That'd really be a turn on, wouldn't it? I say, it's finally coming through, you know. Because now you're beginning to visualize it. And or it's happened to you. All right, point A. In the Roman Empire, well, let's go back to point seven. The Lord uses ambassadors in business, professions, homes, academic life, and local churches. It's anything you do. You see, as a student, you're an ambassador for Christ. Eight, in the Roman Empire, many believers fulfilled their ambassadorship even as slaves. Remember, under the Roman economy, slavery was legitimate. They didn't say, I'm now a Christian, I don't want to be a slave. Paul made that very clear in the life of Onesimus, the runaway slave of Philemon. He says, you go back. You belong to him. You fulfill your covenant with him, your agreement. 10, every believer is in the plan of God and his life is under the principle of full-time Christian service. Years ago, we had a man stand up here and says, you know, when the Lord called me into full-time Christian service, that's an insult. Every believer is in full-time Christian service. There are no degrees of service in the Christian life. You're either doing it or you're not. I love to hear the phrase, do you work? And a wife will say, no, I'm a housewife. Some of them go to work so they can get out of being a housewife. It's easier. Hey, raising kids is no bargain. Someone has well said, the amount of work that the average housewife and mother does, if she was paid by the hour, she'd get over $100,000 a year. You know, we go, 8 to 4, and goodbye, we check out, and bingo, we're gone. And if I work an hour overtime, I want either time and a half or double time. Look at the wife. She gets up at whatever in the morning, 6, 7, fixes breakfast, baby's crying, changes diapers, all that, and that's long before he ever gets up. Then the word comes from her sweet, pleasant personality as she addresses her husband. What would you like me to throw in your cage this morning? Remember, in the application of your ambassadorship, it is not up to you to change society or straighten them out. I feel just as dedicated to the idea of leaving a natural remain a natural within his own environment. Missionaries are not to go in there and Americanize other nations. The greatest thing that you can ever do, if you ever become a missionary or know of any missionaries, is convey to them that, number one, they're not there to Americanize, they're there to evangelize and promote the nationals taking over. The greatest thing that I can see or hear from a missionary is that he's founded so many churches in a certain area and they're all being pastored by nationals. And that's strange in the time in which we live, because you see, we not only want to Americanize them, but then we want to denominationalize them. Double curse. And realize, by the way, there are only a certain group of people that can live the American way of life. And they are called Americans, thank you. And look at the diversity that we have in this country. I mean, this is a melting pot of everything. Some of you ought to, if you ever have an opportunity, visit some of these cities back east where huge sections of these cities are all of one nationality. And boy, you don't go in there and try to straighten them out. You know, this is the way we did it in Poland, and this is the way we're going to do it here. And everything is in Polski. Then you go into Jewish neighborhoods in New York City. Everything is either in Yiddish or in Hebrew. Then you go to Italian neighborhoods, Greek neighborhoods. I was born in a Greek neighborhood. Everybody spoke Greek. All of the towns on Ditmars Boulevard, the stores, were all written in Greek. You might as well have been in Athens. It was Astoria, taken probably from Kastoria in northern Greece. And we had to learn how to get along with each other. Somebody's skin is a little bit darker than ours, and we make issue of it. Shame on us. Especially fellow believers. You want to see the looks that I get sometimes when blacks come into Westside. And I remember years ago when we were still in the old building, we had a young man come in, and his hair was a little longer than usual. And he looked a little hippie-ish. And we had a few little granny types up front, you know. And they started in. I could hear him. Let's pray for that man. Come to find out, he was more positive than the three of them put together. And he was visiting. He was just passing through. And he heard about the church. And he raved about the Bible class that morning. They missed the whole thing. All they got was, let's pray for him because he looks different than we do. Remember the story of the chicken? That's all that was. If she'd have remained in status quo, they would have never bothered her. But no, this chicken decided somehow she was going to put that red mason jar seal around her neck. And I stood there and I looked at them. I just studied them for hours. And it was kind of one of these, you know, chickens are not noted for their brilliance either. I mean, have you ever seen a chicken's brain? It's hard to find. Needless to say, you know, this thing would be going like this and all of a sudden, this is the way it was. Boy, those eyes would bulge. They took one look at her and they said, she cannot remain that way in this area. I don't know how many chickens my mom had then. It must have been hundreds. But in this one particular area, there must have been at least 75 to 100. And so I watched them. First thing they did was they plucked out all her tail feathers. And it was that little stubby thing, you know, that sticks out the back, the tail part. Then they knocked all the feathers off her head. Then they went for the throat. And I was studying to see who the ringleader was, because that was the one I was going after. And I finally did, and I grabbed that chicken. But what somebody didn't tell me was, you don't hold it by its legs and then chop its head off. You tie its wings, because now I got this. And I was covered with blood. What a sight to behold. And I hung it by its feet, upside down, so the blood would drain out. And I was standing there and I was looking over the hedge and I saw this chicken going like this. Couldn't figure out what it was. I snuck around back. We had two boxers and one of them was trying to get that chicken. Finally succeeded in doing so, gulped it in one gulp. There went my chicken. But you see, she was different and they were going to kill her. If she hadn't gotten that mason seal jar, seal around her neck, that rubber seal, they probably wouldn't have bothered her. But boy, did she think she was important because she had that on. Yeah, I could see it. I'm saying to myself, look at that. I mean, the chest was out and the head was held back. And the other chicken said, no, no, show pride here, you die. Pride cometh before a fall. And you're going to die. They were going to kill her. Until I intervened. I killed the ringleader. Did I feel bad about it? No. Every believer is in full-time Christian service. And remember that when you're dealing with other believers. And they may not do it exactly the same as you would do it. Why is it that we get the idea that because we do it a little bit differently that everyone else has to do it? It can't be right. That's like your home, your cupboards. A good example is you open a sugar, a pound of sugar, a 5 pound sugar. How do you reseal it? Some use clothespins. Some use those big paper clips. Say, what do you use? Nothing. I just wrap it up and put it back in. What about flour? When you open flour? Well, my wife has a practice of putting it in a plastic bag. Now, we could come into your house and open your cupboards and start nosing through your stuff. How come you don't use paper clips on your sugar? And why is your flour exposed and falling all over on the inside? Some people put things in the refrigerator that aren't necessarily, they don't have to be refrigerated. Peanut butter, for example. Mayonnaise, by all means. We're different. I'll never forget my mother-in-law. She says, taste this for me and see if I'll like it. Oh, I went ballistic. I think I did tell her something like this. You like chicken livers and you're asking me to taste this to see if I like it? And she thinks those are nuggets or gems. Please. A vocation of every believer in representing Christ as a royal ambassador. The avocation of every believer is making a living as per Philemon. Paul was as much as an ambassador in prison as he was traveling as a missionary. And that's proved by virtue of the fact that he had opportunities to lead people to Christ while he's in prison. He didn't say, I'm in prison, my whole ministry is now shut down. You know, what you may find strange is that people who have the attitude that they're ambassadors wherever they are have a phenomenal impact on people in the strangest places. You know, you would think a person becomes ill, they end up in a hospital, and then they are flat on their back with tubes going up their nose and down wherever they go and all kinds of tubes stuck in their arms. And yet as long as they have breath and as long as they can communicate, you'll hear a witness out of them. Whereas some retire. Well, I'm sick. And because I'm sick, I don't have to witness. I'll never forget the story that is told of that young mother and wife. Horrible auto accident. She lost both her legs, her two children, and her husband.
And there she is in the hospital. But listen to this. Every nurse, every orderly, every aide, every doctor that came into her presence, she told about the saving work of Christ. And I'm told, as a result of that, almost 75% of those that had contact with that woman came to know Christ as Savior. Why? Because they said, you know, I could go through this easily with drugs. This woman's going through it with Christ. What a witness.
I could hear some of us. And we men, oh, we're such giants, aren't we? Boy, can we take pain. Our wives get sick, take something. We get sick, oh, no. Huh? Come and help me. What's the matter? I hurt. We're all over. And that's the way we go to war. The Greeks have an expression. When a child is complaining, or anyone is complaining, they simply look at the person and say, is that the way we're going to go to war? You won't win. It's a pamstobolomo. Being translated, is that the way we're going to go to war? Doesn't quite ring as well as it does in Greek, but that's okay. Point H, the concept of the weeping ambassador. The weeping ambassador, by the way, is recorded in Isaiah 33. You need not turn to it, but there are some very interesting words and phrases that are used, and I'd suggest that if you want to do some devotional reading of what not to do, is verses 1 through 10 of Isaiah 33. Let me give you the background, and you'll get an idea of what I'm talking about. The ambassador, the weeping ambassador, is an expression of the regrets of wrong thinking. Now, we probably, all of us in our lives, have done something that we regretted. And if you're here and you've never regretted anything, you've got a problem. Because we've all done something that we regretted. Having said it, having done it, having been there, right? And you just say to yourself, why did I say that? I regret having said that. That may not be the solution, but at least you regret. And how that regret expresses itself varies. In some cases, you may go to the person and apologize if it's been against another person. Certainly, if it's against the Lord, which most sin is, why, you just simply confess it. That's an expression of your regret. Regret in itself is not sufficient. You understand that, don't you? Judas regretted that he had betrayed Christ, but he never repented. He never did anything about it. You say, well, he did. He took the money and he... Yeah, but he never went to the one that he offended, ultimately. And nowhere is it recorded that he ever said, I repent of what I've done, and went to the Lord and said, I pray, and so on. He didn't. And he died regretting what he had done. So regret is not the utopia, you know. It's not the end result. Probably just the beginning. But in this case, we have the ambassadors of Israel. And they'd made decisions, which they thought were right decisions. But they were decisions made from the area of their weaknesses and, in fact, disorientation to history. One of the greatest attitudes that you and I can have as believers in Christ is to make decisions based on our orientation to history. Whether it be the immediate history of the past or ancient history, as far back as it goes. You know, Israel has a lot to teach us. I'm amazed to hear people who are supposedly educated and make a statement like, and I quote, what you learn from history is nothing. What? What you learn from history, you better not repeat. Why do you think the Jews right now are so, this is Sunday morning, high mass, hard in their thinking with regard to the nations that surround them?
learn from the past.
Netanyahu and all of his right-wing conservatives are saying, we'll never go through that again. Never. And they're prepared for war, as any nation should be. But you see, Israel want to get along with their friends. And I can see the doves, the pinkos, that are now in high places, government as well as, well, the Senate and the House, making decisions for us. Let's get them out of there. If you don't vote, by the way, you're tantamount to a traitor to this country. Because by not voting, you know what you're doing? You're allowing the liberal a positive vote. I love it when I go into that Republican booth and somebody's coming out the Democratic booth and I'm saying to myself, I just cancel your vote. Unless they crossed over. And I don't know that, so I can still think like I think. But if I don't show up, I voted for the one they voted for. Is that too difficult to understand? Look. A conservative and a liberal. One vote for the conservative and one vote for the liberal. They cancel each other out. But no vote, a vote, look. There's a vote for the other side. Yeah, I know. I'm a Christian. This world is not my home. And so on. Yeah, well, sell it to somebody else. Because that's exactly what happened in Israel. In fact, they were so bold in their disarmament, they called the ambassadors of the Assyrian Empire. And they said, come on in. Look what we've done. We've disarmed. Well, I can see them now. If they had been in automobiles, they'd have burnt rubber all the way from Israel to Assyria. They wanted to get back and tell their military people, the Jews are vulnerable. We could take them over tomorrow. They don't have any weapons. They've totally disarmed. Now, they did it under the guise of peace. Sound familiar? Do you watch CNN? It started with the peanut man. I respect the office. I don't have to respect the man. Now we got a guy that wears ladies' panties on his bicep. Somebody asked him, what are you doing that for? And he says, it's the patch. I'm trying to quit. I think it's cute. What, the patch? No. I think it's horrible that we don't see anything wrong with having a man that's immoral in the White House. It's amazing to me. Oh, his immorality shouldn't have anything to do with his being able to... What? To lead the nation. And he's also the head of our military, and he's never served a day in the military. In fact, he was a conscientious objector. Boy, that's really put us where we should be. Get this, though. You know why he's there? Because we deserve that. That's why. That's a part of the decadence of our society. Because we're doing exactly what Israel did. We haven't learned from history. Look, Russia. We got rid of so many of our Titan missiles. Look, China. We no longer have our nuclear capabilities. And they're over there saying, we do. When was the last time you heard some Chinese official say that they're getting rid of all of their nuclear stuff? I haven't. And trusting the Russians is like trusting Saddam. You think he's gotten rid of all of his? What do you think this stink is all about? Hey, you don't get upset if you have nothing to hide. That's like I get a kick out of watching Cops. Some of you, man, Being an ex-1, I guess I'm still there. But one will, they'll pull somebody over, and the guy is transporting drugs. And so the officer will say to him, "Would you mind if I search your car?" And the idiot says, "Sure, go ahead. You won't find anything." And so they get the dog, and the dog sniffs it out, and the guy gets arrested. Do you know that he didn't have to let him do that? He could have said, "No, keep your nose out of my automobile. You cannot search it without a warrant." Did you know that? Now, I'm not for the drug guy. I'm just trying to show you how stupid people are.
Ambassadors better learn that all freedom comes through military victory. Do you know why we were able to raise the stars and stripes this morning? Do you know why we are able to sit right here as we speak at 11:45 in the morning? Freedom to learn God's word without having the Gestapo standing outside the door or a SWAT sticker in back of me. Because we defeated the Nazis, that's why. We went to war against them. And the minute we become soft, and listen, I am not a warmonger, but I just hope that if another one breaks out, I'll be able to at least raise a gun. My biggest fear is I'll be so old. Now go. Have a crane just to get an M1 carbine raised. You know you're getting older. When your first military weapon is an M1 Garand, which I still have, which I can hardly lift. Properly, that is, for any length of time. And you reduce down to an M1 carbine. Now, those are easy to move around. It could get worse. It was like when I was first in the police department, I had a Colt Python. Then I went to I finally ended up with a 2.5-inch Model 19 snub nose, which gave me some problems here one night, you remember. I won't tell you. You ask somebody, they'll tell you. The Assyrians then went back after Israel had said to them, "You're safe." See, up to that point, Israel was so strong, no one would even suggest going to war against them. Not only were they hot militarily, but they had this angel of Jehovah who fought for them. And they could have been outnumbered by 10-1 and they'd still win. But the Lord never said to them, "Disarm." And if you're going to disarm, don't tell your enemies. But see, the whole object of disarmament is to assure your enemies that you're not hostile. But there's one problem with that. Your enemies are hostile. I'm reminded of what the Lord Jesus said. He said, if you don't have a weapon, remember it? Until I return, if you don't have a weapon and you have two pairs of shoes, sell one and get a weapon. That's from the mouth of the Lamb of God, the Prince of Peace. I didn't make that up. Verses 6 and 7. "And he shall be the stability of your times, a wealth of salvation, wisdom and knowledge. The fear of the Lord is his treasure. Behold," verse 7, "their brave men cry in the streets, their ambassadors of peace weep bitterly." Why? Because the nation was taken over. And Isaiah is saying, you made the wrong decision, you ambassadors of peace. Now what are you doing about it? You're sobbing. So point one, the weeping ambassador expresses the regrets of wrong thinking and failure of the believer to orient to time, especially to history. And by the way, disorientation of history is also distraction from the Christian way of life. Secondly, Isaiah 33, verses 6 and 7. The ambassadors had made a deal with the Assyrians, and they assumed they were safe. Then the Assyrians attacked, and the ambassadors who had cut back the military regretted what they had done, but it was too late. To me, and it's not because I was there, Williams Air Force Base
and all the other bases that have closed, we'll regret that. We'll regret it. Because if nothing else, it was a training base. One time Luke was also. I don't know if it still is. Is it still a training base?
Yes.
And I think because they had two large bases so close, one in Chandler and one, of course, out here in Glendale, they just chopped the other one. But the other one had a different purpose.
It's appalling to go down in areas where they have our B-52s in storage. No work's been done on them. They're rotting. Hundreds of millions of dollars of aircraft. And every so often we get one out, you know, we kind of spruce it up and shoot some paint on it and fly it around for a while. That was our defense. Mothballs. The ambassadors of peace are doves who despise preparation for war. Four, these ambassadors fail to understand the doctrine that all freedom comes through military victory. That's why we're free. It's not because of the doves. You know, we had doves before we went into World War II. We had those that didn't want to go into it. Oh, and there was a lot of shenanigans going on. And I'm not going to take the time to do it, but if you can get some accurate history prior to World War II and see how we actually got into the war, you'd be appalled at the deals that were made by Roosevelt and Churchill. One of them, for example, was that we wouldn't do anything until they sunk some of our ships. So the U-boats that were off the coast in the Atlantic would not shoot at any ship flying the American flag. So what happened? They changed colors. And the U-boats started sinking with torpedoes our own ships. And we got appalled. We said, how can you do that? And we declared war. It's a hard way to get into it, isn't it? And we were really prepared for it, by the way. Oh, sure. But the one thing that Hitler knew, he said, don't wake up the U.S. It's a sleeping giant. The minute you wake it up, we've got problems. He did everything in his power to stay out of our hair. So we got another comb. People who fail to evaluate history in the light of the Word of God fail. To maintain freedom, there has to be universal military training, a constant development and maintenance of the military. There must be an officer corps. I know the enlisted man may not like it, but you got to have them. You know, they're the guys that sit behind the lines and make the decisions, and you die. That's the way it works. And they take into consideration that they're going to lose so many, and that's fine. That's what leadership is all about. You go to war, somebody's going to die, folks. And why do you do that? Just so you can die? No. Exactly what I said earlier. So that you and I can sit and stand right here this morning in freedom. Policy of this church, incidentally, is if you don't like policemen or military types, get out. Go somewhere else. can't get a rise out of anyone. They just sit there totally relaxed. Yeah, yeah, sure. Get them out of here. The invader in Isaiah 33 had found the nation of Israel unprepared. The ambassadors of Assyria told the Assyrians that they were setting a pace for disarmament. Simple. You mean they have no weapons? No. You mean they're totally disarmed? Yes. In what respect? They want peace. We'll give them war. You know what really bothers me about the U.S.? We're the richest nation in the world. Not only financially, but we produce enough food to feed the world. Did you know that?
California alone produces enough food to feed the entire United States. We send billions, tons after tons of wheat and all that stuff overseas. And yet you notice our bread is not that expensive, proportionately speaking. You know, the days of buying a loaf of bread for 11 cents is gone, okay? But then you don't make $35 a week in salary. $3,500, yes. So it's all proportionate. My outboard on my boat is it's an antique. Runs beautifully. It's a 1959 Johnson Seahorse. But it's a gas guzzler. Mark's got 115 horse Evinrude on his, and I use more gas than he does. And mine's only a 35. Why? Because in 1959, fuel was only 14 cents a gallon. But when his came out, it was $1.14 a gallon. So they said, hey, we got to do something. Remember the old muscle cars? We prided ourselves. Hey, my Cadillac does 6 miles to the gallon. Oh, yes. And 4 when I'm driving 110. So those days are over. But if we don't learn from history, we fail. Therefore, the weeping ambassadors represent the failure of believers to think divine viewpoint in the interpretation of history. What does history teach you? A lot. Basically, two things. What to do, which worked, and what not to do, that didn't work. Simple enough. And it's all in God's Word. That's why we have so much history contained in the Word of God. And that's why, by the way, I love to teach history. When I taught in New York, they did not have any history taught. They taught social studies. And I said, no, the last thing they need is how to study socialism. So I went to the principal and I said, sir, may I teach history? And he said, yeah, but we don't have the money to buy history books. I said, that's okay. I have a history book. And it happened to be a ninth grade history book, but I was teaching fifth graders. But I says, and I'm going to teach at lecture. I'm going to lecture history. And he says, try it. Those kids loved it. They had to take notes, and they did famously on it. Of course, the third and fourth grade listened. And I said, what are you doing? Nothing. That's exactly right. Do something. You're listening. You're not supposed to be listening. See, I had three grades in one room. And you wimpies. I taught 42 kids in one classroom. Get a kick out of people.
I can't have over 25.
42, and I'm still alive. A little lightheaded, but I'm still alive. I remember Brandon when he went to the Phoenix Academy, which I attended. Only he went at an ideal time of the year. I went in May, June, July. Full schedule. From 8 in the morning until whatever time we got off. Got home,
taught Bible class, 14 of them, while attending. Brandon says to me, I don't know how you did it. We don't have real men anymore, that's the problem.
Oh, you younger people, wimps. Boy, I'll tell you.
Years ago, you're in battle. Cut your finger. I want to go back to the lines. I got to go to the hospital. I got it. The real men said, cut it off. I'm going to keep fighting.
That's not true, but it sounded good anyway. If you don't learn from history, you haven't learned. And then if you haven't learned in the light of doctrine, you haven't learned. And you will fail. And you will make decisions that will be devastating in your life. Our Father, we're thankful and grateful for the challenge of the weeping ambassador. What not to be in a place where a nation should never find itself. Dismiss us now as we've been challenged by these things, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen.